I invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the seat in front of you, a blue or a black Bible. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 16 this morning, Psalm 16. As you turn there, there are not a lot of places, as you go through the Old Testament, not a lot of places where we see direct discussion about life after death. Many places it's assumed, it's seen there, but not a lot of direct discussion. And Psalm 16 is one of those places where we do see it. And we see true hope of a future resurrection, especially in the last few verses. So as I read this, keep your eyes on those last few verses. Please stand, if you would, as I read Psalm 16. This is the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just listen to those words, my flesh also dwells secure. It's a great feeling, it's a great sense in this world that we are able to dwell completely secure without anxiety, without the sense of fear. You may be seated. Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin at the beginning of the chapter. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a place in your life in which you felt completely hopeless? A place in which it seemed that there was no way forward. A few days ago, I was playing a game of checkers with Caleb, and I realized most of the way through the game that this is a game in which one of you at some point is able to look at all the moves that are left on the board and recognize that every one of them ultimately ends with the same result. There's no way forward. And you might think at that point, well, I'd like to back up. I want a do-over. I want to go back and start earlier in the game, but you can't do it according to the rules. There's no way back. And so in a sense, you're in this place of hopelessness. And that's not just true for checker games. That can be true in our lives as well, a place in which the things that we had placed our hopes in have failed us. And there no longer seems to be any way forward. It's a place of hopelessness. And that's the way death is. It has a certain finality to it. And it leads us to be without hope. It seems like there is nothing, and there can be nothing beyond it, whether it's for ourselves or for someone close to us. But unlike the game of checkers, when it comes to death, there is a way out. There is a glorious hope. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, all the way through Luke chapter 24, brings that to us, and it tells us about this one singular event which occurred in history, the one place in which hope can be found. Now, we are at a place in Luke's gospel in which Jesus had been crucified just 2 days earlier, and he had been placed in the tomb just prior to the Jewish Sabbath. And so it's likely that his body couldn't be properly prepared. And so now, as we come to this place on the morning of the third day, a group of women who had been close to Jesus all the way through his ministry, they came with spices and ointments to anoint his body, which was the way of honoring a person or a body during that time. Now, that's where we pick up the story. Now, just recognize that everything that we read as we go through chapter 24, it is a long chapter, and so as I read it, I'm going to ask you to remain seated. But everything that we read here appears to be occurring all in the same day. It's a long day, but it is an amazing day. So try, as I read, to keep these events in mind and to see and to understand what's happening one event after another. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 24 and read all the way to verse 49, almost to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you give us insight and understanding into not only what Christ did in rising from the dead and conquering death, but also into the response of those who are close to him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from this. This is a word that we need in our hearts today. We live in a world in which we are prone to doubt often. And so I pray that you would help us to see, to understand, to apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I recently watched a missionary video about a village in Liberia, a village called Malawu. I like that name, Malawu. They described on this video this village as a very dark place, a place of spirit worship, a place of oppression, and a place of death. No one could wear shoes in Malibu. It was situated up on a mountain. No one could wear shoes because the ground was considered very holy because of Satan worship. And for many years, the people in the village had been involved in animal and human sacrifice. It was a very dark place. And even though many of the villages down below had churches planted in them, and many who had become Christians, no one dared to go up the mountain and go to Malawu because it was such a place of darkness, and so they avoided it. And then a few years ago, there was a young man from the village of Malawu that came down. He was in the villages below, and he ended up hearing the gospel message. And he ended up coming to faith in Christ. And as a result, he began to long for his people who were up the mountain to know the true God. And so this young man, he spoke to a pastor in one of the villages, and he said, "Please come with me and let's share the gospel with these people." And so they prayed about it. They spent time preparing for this. But many of the people that knew this pastor, his name was Dennis, and this other man, they urged them not to go. They said that Malawu is a place of darkness and of death. And if you go there, it's so dark, it's not going to do any good, and you will probably be killed. They were saying, in essence, that this place is so dark and so filled with death that it is beyond hope. Other places, yes, take the gospel to other villages around, but not to Malibu. It's a place that has lost hope. That's the way it often is with death. There is a certain hopelessness that's associated with it. And it can be true even for Christians. You know, we may study the scriptures. We may say that we believe in a future hope, a life beyond the grave. We may profess all sorts of the right things. But when it comes down to it, often, out of our experience, we may live as if we see death as being final. Like there's no way forward, there's no way out. And so doubt enters in, and we experience manner through the eyes of one who views death in this way. It may not be something that we say with our mouths, but it shows up in our lives. It can show in the anxiety that we feel inside, in the fear with which we approach death, whether it's the death of someone that's close to us or our own impending death, and so we don't prepare for it. And we even do our best to avoid it, not to think about it. Now think about the way that the world around us deals with death and sees death. It's almost like it's a ferocious animal that's waiting to attack, and so you do anything you can to escape from it, to set it aside for as long as you can, because once it has you, it's got you, and there's no way out, there's no hope. And so we duck and we weave. It's almost like a boxing match in the rink. We're doing anything we can to avoid that knockout punch, trusting in other things, maybe trusting in a healthy lifestyle that we live or trusting in medicine and technology, but somehow convincing ourselves inside that we can avoid death so that we can have hope. Because the only place that we can see hope is in this life. And that's the reason that the most common question for evangelism is, what's going to happen to you after you die? Because it forces that question to be asked and forces people to deal with it. It's the elephant in the room, you might say, for which the world has no real answer. And this is the mindset that we see with this group of disciples as they approach this first day of the week. And now remember that Luke 24 is all about those who are the closest to Jesus during his ministry, both men and women who had left their former lives behind and had followed him. But then what happened? They placed their hope in him, but he was taken from them. And their hope was gone. It's almost like death had snatched that hope from them. And what we see, or the place that we see this most clearly, is in this couple, the two who are on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along and speaking to Jesus, yet not knowing that they're speaking to Jesus. And they say, "Don't you know what happened in these days in Jerusalem, concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth?" And they say, "How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." Now, do you hear there the hopelessness in their voices? They're saying, we had hoped that he was the one, but clearly he's not. Death has come, because in this world you don't get a do-over. You can't go back. You know, anything else they would have said that Jesus could do. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him bring about miracles and cast out demons, but now he was dead and death is permanent. Now that can be our experience as well. We can think if there's anything in this world that's permanent, that's it. It is death, and it can't be overcome. You know, there was a man by the name of Michael who had a big impact on my entering into ministry because of a series of courses that he taught, which were online, which I took. He had this online ministry in which for many years he taught theology and Bible courses, the same type that you'd find in seminary, but they were free or at very low cost. And he was an outstanding teacher and had a great love for the Lord. And a number of years ago, he dealt with a situation in which his sister, who he was very close to, began to suffer from deep depression. And he did everything that he could to help her. He prayed for her constantly, but she finally committed suicide. And he was very open after this online with the things that he was going through. He experienced doubt about how and why God would allow this to happen. And he experienced a great sense of hopelessness. And it ended up taking him down a path of depression himself, and of even using meds to help himself and abusing them. And so his ministry today is really only a shell of what it once was. And I don't share this to say anything negative about Michael himself, but just to illustrate that this is what we often can go through when death is upon us, when we experience it ourselves. And this is what was happening with these disciples. But in the midst of their doubt, we see a glimmer of hope. And you'll note that it first happens with these women who came to the gravesite. They saw these two men in dazzling apparel, and the women bowed their heads, it says. They were frightened. And one of the men said to them these words, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Now these, right here, these are stunning words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Think what they're thinking. He was dead. But why do you seek the living? You know, in the midst of this situation of complete hopelessness, these are words of hope. In the midst of a world in which death means one thing, it means end, finished, complete. And yet this angel is saying that's not the case here. He is risen. He's saying that something completely different has happened. Something completely new has come into this world. There's one for whom death doesn't hold sway over him. And we see this confirmed throughout this chapter as Jesus himself appears to these different groups of disciples. First, it's to the men on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened when he broke bread with them and gave it to them, just as he had with his disciples just before he went to the grave. And then, after they went back to Jerusalem, they joined together with the other 11 and others, and he appeared to them as well. And if you look with me in verse 38, it says that he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so he showed them himself, and then he asked for something to eat. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and it says that he took it and ate it before them. Now we have to ask, why? Why did he go through this process of showing himself in this way, of asking for something to eat, and then he eats it in front of them? It's because of one reason. He wanted them to be eyewitnesses to what had happened, so that they could tell and share with others that he had done something that changed everything, that he had gone from death to life, that he had brought hope into a place in which there was true hopelessness. He wanted all doubt to be erased. And that's what we see as we go through the rest of the gospel accounts, as again and again, over a period of 40 days, he appears to people, to over 500 people. And that's exactly what you and what I need to know when it comes to death. That there is a change that has taken place, that we're no longer given over to hopelessness. It's not that there's something final, something that has to be avoided at all costs, but that in Christ, for those who trust in Christ, there is great hope and there is removal from death. You know, there's a hymn writer who says these words, "It is well with my soul." And he said those at a point in which he had just lost four of his daughters when they were crossing the ocean and their ship went down. And the only reason he was able to say those words from the depth of his heart was because of this, because Christ rose from the dead. And in doing so, he conquered death and he brought hope into this world. And really, that's the central message in this passage. And it's central because it's at the center of all of God's plan. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have hope in this world today. That one event, an event in history, it required him to do it. He did it as he said before that he would. And now we are able to live with those results, which is hope in this world. And I'd like to point out just two consequences of this that we can see as we go through this passage. Two things that we can trust in and know because Christ has risen from the dead. First of all, we can trust that Christ's word is true. And secondly, we can trust that Christ's way is secure. So first of all, we can trust that Christ's word is true. You know, the resurrection of Jesus in this passage serves to validate the word of God. The disciples were told beforehand, we read about it here, by Jesus, that these things would happen. And yet when it came to this point, this critical point, they doubted clearly all the way through. They doubted that he would rise from the dead. But then in witnessing his resurrection, they could know that if his word was, if this was true, then his word was true, that he could be trusted in all things. Now we see this when the angel was speaking to the women first at the tomb. And in verse 6, the angel says, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And then it says they remembered his words. And then when he showed himself to the second group, we see this in verse 44. We hear something very similar here. Look at verse 44. It says that Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He's saying that he told them before exactly what would happen. And we see that as we go through the gospel accounts. We see a number of occasions when he tells exactly what would occur. But not only that, but he's saying here that the Old Testament scriptures, for the Jews, their Hebrew scriptures, they also testified that this would happen. And now it happened. And so they could trust in his word. Imagine for a moment that you've got a severe lower back pain and it won't go away. It's constant. It's sharp. Now, I know there are a number here who don't have to imagine because you do have that. As you go from one doctor to the next, imagine that they send you perhaps to physical therapy to get it worked on, and it only gets a little bit worse. Finally, they send you to an orthopedic specialist and a neurologist at a well-known clinic, and there's some work done there, maybe a laser treatment, a couple of other things, but all to no avail. Your pain continues in the same manner in your lower back. Now, imagine that there's a neighbor down your street and you're talking to him one day and you tell him about what's been going on and he tells you that, you know, "I used to be a chiropractor and, you know, what you describe, I think I know what the problem is. If you let me, I think I can fix it for you." And you say to him, "I've been to all the very best and they've looked at me, they couldn't fix it, so no thank you." But then he insists, he says, "I think I know what it is. I believe that I can meet your need." And so you say, "Okay, what do I have to lose? I'll go ahead. It can't get much worse." And so he spends 15 minutes with you, and after that time period, your pain is completely gone. Not only that, it stays gone. Let me ask you, what are you going to think about this man next time he comes up to you and says, I think I can fix that ailment that you have? You're going to trust his word. Why? Because you experienced it. And that's what we do with people when they not only talk, but they demonstrate that their words are true. You know, Jesus said on a number of occasions that he would suffer and die, and on the third day that he would rise from the dead. And then he showed before all these witnesses that he had done just that. And so we need to trust in his word and in all that he says. You know, this is really one of the things that we struggle with, isn't it? Because if we know that this book is true, that it's really true in its entirety, and we know that this is God's only special word to man, then we're going to want to know this. We're going to want to put it into our hearts. And you know, that's, I think, exactly what we saw with Dick Smith, what he modeled for us. He trusted that this word is true. And so as I talked to different people, they said, one thing that I recognize is that he memorized a lot of Scripture. And he spent a lot of time in it, and he really seemed to love having it open in front of him. And that constantly it was like, as we hear in Psalm 1, it was like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. If you know that Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered death, and that he lives, then you know that you can trust in his word. And also, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can trust that Jesus' way is secure, that he gives us everything that we need in order to be secure, in order to have life for ourselves, eternal life. You know, the problem, as I stated earlier, with death and the way the world sees it is that it has no real answer to it, except for temporary avoidance. Ultimately, there is no way out. Death is final. But when Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered death, he gave a certain and secure way out. You know, it's like going back to checkers, like a move in the game of checkers that guarantees that you're going to win the game. You know, in verse 46, Jesus says to the disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He's saying that because of what Christ did, because he suffered and he died and he rose from the dead, because of that, there is a way out. That there is hope and there is forgiveness of sins. In other words, it depends on him and not on us. It's what he did that makes a way for life. It's not dependent upon what we have done or haven't done. Nothing at all, no sin is so large that Christ can't cover it. There's no darkness that's so dark that the work of Christ can't turn it from death to life. You remember the story I told earlier about this village in Africa, Malawi, and how the people told this pastor and the young man from the village not to go there because it was too far gone. The wickedness was too great. Well, these men went. And when the leaders of the village saw them, they welcomed them in, and they heard the message of the gospel. And they began to rejoice. And they allowed them to plant a church there in Malawi. And on this film, they showed the village of Malawi, which just a couple of years before had been a place of complete darkness and death. And they showed the smiles on the faces of the people because life had come. It had been transformed from death to life, from darkness to light. Now, you may think that you're too far gone. You may think there's too much water under the bridge, that you've done too many things that can't be taken back, that you're in a place in which there can't be forgiveness. In fact, that's what our life teaches us, doesn't it? That you got to earn your way, that there are no free gifts, that we get what we deserve, whatever's coming to us. And Jesus says here that for all those who turn to Him, forgiveness of sins, complete and total, is to be proclaimed. That in this life, there is a way out. And death doesn't have to be final. And so therefore, we are able to live our lives differently today. No more ducking and weaving, desperately trying to avoid death. Yes, we are to live our lives here upon the earth as God has ordained it. But it's not pain, it's not suffering, it's not death that is the ultimate evil. Because death itself in Christ is just a channel to life eternal. And that's the thing about Christ, that we put our faith in a person, in one person who has conquered death and who has brought about forgiveness of sins, full and complete. You know, everybody puts their faith in something. There's not a person here upon the earth that doesn't put their faith in something. Maybe it's another person. Maybe it's an ideal of some kind. Maybe it's in themselves. And if you do that, if you put your faith in yourself and you're thinking, well, whatever it is that makes sense, I'm going to follow that way. Maybe it's the way that I believe that certain scientists have told me to go, or it's some other way. You got to ask yourself that one question. Have I ever been wrong before? Christ has given us life, life eternal, and He is not wrong. We're able to trust in Him. You know, in a moment, we're going to sing the hymn, Up from the Grave He Arose. And we need to know the significance of that statement and then live it with our lives and live it with the underlying joy that comes from knowing that death did not hold Him down. And that means that it doesn't have to hold us down either. We are able to trust in His Word, that it's true, and we can trust in His way, that it is secure. He holds the keys to life and death. And by trusting in Him, we can have life, and that's life eternal. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You this morning.